cost efforts. I would use be preaching through a book, and when I would come to a particular verse that I could refer back and cross-reference to John, I used it that way. But quite frankly, I'm really enjoying just going through and talking about it and what Jesus said and what Jesus meant. I've already told you about verse 37, but I'll repeat it again. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, there were three great feasts that God told Israel to observe: the Feast of the Passover, which we call Easter, and the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after his resurrection. And they celebrated that in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three main feasts. The reason I call them main feasts is because some of the other feasts, most of them, you didn't even have to come to Jerusalem. But this one, wherever you were, if you were a male above age 12, you had to come down to Jerusalem, and you had to attend this feast. Well, normally, they brought their families with them. I had one fellow talk to me one day about this. He said, see how important it was for the men to worship God, how he wanted their worship. And I said, well, I think the reason he chose men was because they needed to repent more of things than women. And he wanted to make sure he got them down there at least three times a year. But that's just a joke and opinion. In any case, this Feast of Tabernacles is a very interesting feast. The altar was very, very tall, set out in front of the temple. And God's presence indwelt in the Temple of Solomon back in the Holy of Holies. And so this huge altar out in front in the courtyard was very, very high. You had to climb a long set of steps to get up to the top. And so in the southwest corner, they had taken a hole. They had bored a hole down in the stone. And they probably had some type of a pipe system, but it was a hole. And it led all the way down into the underground water system that they had underneath the temple, which ran underneath it, in which they draw water up to clean their sacrifices with. They, underneath the temple, which was a big hollow cave, they had run an extension, a conduit, a pipe, out into the Kidron Valley. So if you poured water into this opening on the very top of the altar in the southwest corner of it, it would go down underneath the temple, it would flow out into the Kidron Valley. It was looked upon as a picture of the importance of the temple. God's Holy Spirit indwelt the temple. He dwelt the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept there. And so when this water was poured out, it was a picture of the Holy Spirit going out from underneath the belly of the temple. And the temple was a picture of Christ. Everything about it in it had a representation of Christ. And it pictured the Spirit of God flowing out underneath the temple and into the Kidron Valley. Now, there's another reason that I know that's true. It's because in Israel, most of the springs are creeks, dry up in the non-rainy season, and they just become old dry creek beds. But if you have a spring that flows continually 365 days a year and never ceases, that is a picture of life, never-ending life. It never ends. It just keeps flowing. And there was a spring, and it's still there, called the Spring of Gihon, that was underneath the city of Jerusalem, and then it ran on down into the old city of David, underneath the ground. You couldn't see it. And all of a sudden, it came back on the surface inside a cave and flowed about a quarter of a mile underneath the city, and came out at the Pool of Siloam. It flowed constantly. It was a never-ending spring. They looked upon that type of water as being, as representing the Holy Spirit, because it was eternal. So the high priest, or a priest designated, would go down to that pool And he would take a large silver pitcher, and he would fill it with water. And then he would come all the way back up from the old city of David, back up over Robinson's Arch, back up into where the temple sat, and climb up the altar, and he would either hand it to the high priest or he himself might do it. I don't know from the mission, it doesn't say. But the priest would then go over to the southwest corner, and he would hold a pitcher like this. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a very joyous occasion. It's the only feast that has not been yet fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. The Feast of Passover has already been fulfilled. It was a picture of the Lord passing over us and sparing us by the blood of Christ. And so that was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. The Feast of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit descended on the local church 50 days after Pentecost and empowered the local church. The church was organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry, and then Christ came and empowered the church that was already there at Pentecost. But the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled. It was a very joyous feast. The people would come down and they would build little huts, sometimes tents, sometimes little booths made out of tree leaves and tree branches. And they would live inside them during the Feast of Tabernacles, a little over a week, about a week. And then they would, on the last day of the feast, they would come in, and they would all be carrying huge palm leaves. And they would be singing praises to God. It was a very joyous time. What the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. And so they'd all be singing. The Levites, the singers of the Levites, would be on the steps singing. And the high priest, or a priest designated, would go up onto the altar, climb it, go over to that southwest corner, and hold that silver chalice there. Then the people would start chanting, "Pour the water, pour the water, pour the water." And he would stand there with a pitcher, and they would keep shouting. Finally, he would pour it. Then they'd cry, "Let us see the pitcher, see the pitcher." And he'd hold up the pitcher to show them all the water had been poured. The water would go down through there, underneath the temple, be caught up in the main water system, go out into the Kidron Valley. The temple was a picture of Jesus. His presence indwelt the Holy of Holies. And it pictured the Holy Spirit going out of the temple into the world, which was on the other side of the walls of Jerusalem, into the Kidron Valley. Now, Jesus waited deliberately until the last day of the feast. And in the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst," he had poured the water. It had gone out into the world. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." They had just seen the water poured. He said, "If you want the Holy Spirit, and you want the Spirit of God, and you want God's will in your heart and in your life," he said, "come to me." Now, they had just seen the water poured. It had gone out of the Kidron Valley on the last day. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And out of his belly, as it flowed out of the belly of the temple, which was the house of the living God, just as a local church is a house of the living God, it flowed out into the world. Now, when you got saved, God gave you his Spirit. That's what the new birth is. It's not something you do or can obtain with money or works or faithfulness or anything else. It's something that you realize that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And in your heart, you come to Him. You say, "Well, how do I do that? Did I do it right? Am I sure I did it the way I should?" Any time that God's Holy Spirit convicted you, and you wanted to come and be saved by Jesus, when you wanted to be saved, and you asked Him to save you, He did. Because he said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." From that day forward, that moment forward, A lot of preachers say you have to remember exactly when it happened. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think you have to remember you should remember the experience, but I always like to put it this way. Right now, as you hear my voice, is your faith on Jesus Christ? Or is it in something else? My faith is totally on Jesus Christ. Totally. I don't trust any of my works, my baptism, my church membership, or anything else to get me to heaven. I'm going to heaven because my faith is totally on Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's your only hope? Do you believe that he is going to take you to heaven simply because he promised? You don't have to go back and worry about when it happened. Did it happen on this day or that day or this experience or that experience? What about right now? What about right now? Is your faith totally on him? Or are you trusting in something else? Now let me define that word on. Faith on Jesus Christ. Picture yourself with a raging water all around you. And you know that if you fall off in that water, you're a Don Goslin. And you're standing on a rock. Do you trust that rock to hold you up? Or are you afraid it will sink? If it sinks, you're going to die. You're lost. If you don't think that rock can hold you up and sustain you, you don't have any faith in that rock. Now, my faith is in the rock of God, Jesus Christ. He's going to stand forever. And not only do I have faith on him, I have faith in him. And not only do I have faith in him because I am in him, he is in me, and I have faith in him. That's what salvation is. It's your relationship to the Lord and a spiritual bond between you and Christ where you don't trust anything except Jesus. Well, why is that important? Why should it be that way? How will you ever know whether you love him or not unless you have a choice to love him? If you think that I'm always hounding you about being faithful in church just because I'd like to have you down here and get a big offering and say we have so many in church, you're quite wrong. I like to see you down here because it's a sign that you love the Lord, because he's not going to send you to hell if you don't come. And you can show yourself that you love God. He's already set you free. He's already eternally saved and sealed your soul. So why would you come down here and worship him? It would have to be because you're grateful and you're thankful. And you realize that had he not done that, you would forever have been separated from the love of God in a place of eternal punishment. And so you come down here to praise his name. And your very presence is an indication that you've chosen to love him. And then you don't have to sit around and say, do I love him? Do I love him? Do I love him? Do I love him? The only question you have to answer then is, do I love him enough? Yep, I love him enough. Bad, bad, bad. Because you can never love Jesus Christ enough. And there will always be a guilty feeling that you need to do more, and you should do more, and you should have done this, and you should have done that. Don't ever ask God to remove that, because that's the incentive that God places in your heart to show your love for it. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, what's he talking about here? You mean to tell me that those men with him that had been saved and placed their faith in him and followed him for 3 years didn't have the Spirit with them? He had breathed on them. He said, receive you the Spirit. I think he's talking about a different kind of spiritual work in the world. But this faith here of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. What happened at Pentecost? What did Jesus tell them to do? Before his departure, he said, you go to Jerusalem. You stay there at Pentecost. And he said, then I will come unto you. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. And it came on him. And the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit, he came to them. And he settled on them. And there were cloven tongues of fire that set on their heads. And they spoke in different languages so that people could know that this was an act of Almighty God. And it was when God's Spirit put his presence among them as a church. They were already a church. And the Lord had traveled with them for more than 3 years. And he had breathed on them before he ascended to let them know the Spirit was still with them. But this is where the Holy Spirit actually empowered the church with his Spirit. For this spake he of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus ascended into heaven, was glorified, sitting at the right hand of Almighty God. And his Spirit came back and settled on the church at Jerusalem, and he's been there ever since. In any church that teaches and preaches the truth. There's nothing special about us. Look at us. We don't have a lot of money. We're just common, ordinary people. But there is one thing I know about this church. It's one of the Lord's churches. Because we preach, we teach precisely what he said the church should be like and what it should do. And we're one of his churches. He's in the midst of us. Now, when the scripture says in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, it says literally in the language, disciple. It means in your everyday walk of life. You don't have to have a high-powered evangelistic program to make disciples. He says, as you are going, make disciples. And the word for the disciples is mathetes, and there's no question about what he said. As you are going, make disciples. We attempt in this church to do what it says. And we teach. And we preach. And people get saved. The history of this church that have been saved. And we've had a lot of saved people that have come here. And we have a lot of people that attend this church that aren't part of it, that are saved. And that's their prerogative. And that's between them and God. But the church's commission is to make disciples. And so you have to preach the whole counsel of God. And I preach that. And I encourage people after they're saved to unite with this church. Because that's what God wants. Yes, God wants to save souls. And God wants to take people to heaven. But the commission to the church was to make disciples. And so in this church, we try not to put pressure on people. But as we're going, we ask people to come down and worship with us. We ask people to be with us. We do all those things. And we don't high pressure anybody because we want to make disciples. And after a person is saved, we encourage them to join the church and to be a part of it. It doesn't get them to heaven, but it's the way they show their love toward God. How do I know that? In Ephesians 2 and 22, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a body. We are, the scripture says, we are his body, his flesh and his bones. We're bonded together not only by the common Savior we have that indwells us, but we're bonded together because we've all been baptized, immersed to picture our Savior's death, burial, and resurrection, and because we work together here in this church to make disciples. And we see people, and if God gives us opportunity in our daily walk, we're not high powered. God gives us opportunity. His Holy Spirit is very active. And as they're brought into contact with us, God expects us as he opens the door, to talk to them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit flowing out of us, out of a local church, into the world, and telling people about the head of the church and the foundation of the church, that it's the body of Christ. They need to get saved. And after they need to get saved, they need to unite with the body and be a part of it and have things in common with the body, because they have the same baptism, they have the same head, the same foundation, and they worship together in the same place. Now, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the one of whom Moses spoke. They tried to separate the prophet that Moses spoke about from the Messiah. The word Christ is Christos. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. They tried to separate the two. They tried to think that God was going to send him a prophet, and then God was going to send him a Messiah. But that isn't the way Moses used it. He said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, and him shall ye hear. And whosoever shall not hear, of him it shall be accounted. Jesus was both prophet, priest, prophet, high priest, and king. And he was the Christ. So some said he was the prophet of which Moses spoke. Others said he was the Christ, the Christos, of which Daniel and Isaiah and others spoke. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? See, they thought he came from Nazareth. That was his hometown. You said, well, he came out of Bethlehem. They should know that. Yeah, you're right. They should have. Why didn't they know that? Well, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, because they had seen the star in the west, to the west of them, they asked Herod where the king was to be born. Herod didn't know what they were talking about, but he's a king other than himself. So he sent for all the scribes and the priests, high priests, got them all there, and he asked them, where is he supposed to come from? They had to look it up. And then they told him, out of Bethlehem in Judea. Why'd they have to look it up? Now, here's an even more important question. How come they hadn't told the people? They knew where Jesus was born. They knew he wasn't born in Galilee. They knew he wasn't born in Nazareth of Galilee. But they wouldn't inform the people about him. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? They knew Christ was a descendant of David. They knew he was born in Bethlehem. This was no secret that was kept from the people. You mean to tell me among all those priests, nobody ever bothered to investigate where Jesus was born? If that's the case, then they really didn't care much about it, did they? One way or the other, there was a negation, a neglection of the Word of God, and a failure on the part of the priest to investigate where this man came from. You mean to tell me they couldn't have checked to see where he was born if they didn't know? So there was a division among the people because of it. And some of them would have taken him. But no man laid hands on him. Why not? Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, they sent their soldiers. They had a small army contingency. They had a small set of troops that were at the disposal of the high priest. And they sent the officers to take Jesus captive and bring him back to them. But they wouldn't lay hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and said to them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. They were moved by his word. They were moved by his word. And they were the words from the living God. Now, if you don't have an interest in the words of the living God, you won't stay in this church very long, because that's what this is all about. It's about the word of the living God. And it's true that I'm certainly not Jesus. I'm a little sinful nerd. But these are the living words of God. And when you see them and hear them and think about them and realize that this man knew one day you'd be sitting here and it would mean something to you. What a Savior. What a plan God had. The meticulous way that he worked it out, knowing all things in the future, he knew this church building would be here. He knew he'd call me to preach. He knew you'd be sitting here. And he knew that his word would have an effect on you one way or the other. And that's what this is all about. What effect does God's word have on the hearers? Some of you it has a lot of effect. Some of you it has some effect. Some of you it has a little effect. But it's individually different. And it depends on whether you really are interested in what God has to say in his word, or whether you're just so caught up in the other things that God tries to speak to you and you won't listen. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? They said, you officers of my troops here, I said, are you deceived also? Has this man moved you? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? He said, none of the rulers or Pharisees have believed on him. But they were wrong. Remember, this is moving on over. Way back in the third chapter, Nicodemus had already come to him, and Nicodemus believed. But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. And Jesus was cursed. And he was hung on a tree for our sins. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, this is the council, this is the Sanhedrin, this is the official group that eventually tried him. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. John 8, 1 through 59. And it's getting pretty close to a quarter till. And I suppose I need to change my Donald Trump hairstyle. And so I'll just close with this thought. You're fired!